Mark chapter 12. Friends, last week we looked at this text, and in looking at it, we saw how Jesus proved that there is life after death. And in the discussion, we saw how Jesus tells the Sadducees, "You guys are badly mistaken." And the warning last week, if you were here, was clear. That if there ever was a subject in the world that you didn't want to have wrong, if there was a subject that you want to make sure you knew your stuff on, it was the subject of life after death. You want to make sure you've got your answers concerning that one. That is the issue of issues. These guys missed it. Now, that was last week. I said last week that we would return to this text this evening and we would uncover what this text teaches us concerning the issue of marriage. And so let's read together, beginning in verse 18 again of Mark chapter 12. Let's look this evening at what this text teaches concerning marriage. Beginning in verse 18. "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?' Jesus replied, 'Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Just that far for tonight, friends. Friends, the Sadducees have been reading. And they have been reading Deuteronomy 25. This is what they bring their question based off of. It says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." Now, what is going on there? Israel, and the time of at least of Moses' writing, is an agricultural, it's a land-based society. All of your wealth, all of your everything is tied up into your land. And your land, your wealth, was passed on to your children as an inheritance when you died. That meant that it was vitally important for you to have children. Or else when you died, you would lose your land. You would lose your wealth. And so if you died without having children, built into the system was this clause: if you die without kids, your brother must marry your wife, and they must have kids with your name, so that your inheritance can go to your son. That's why the law existed. Now, starting in verse 20, the Sadducees come with their question. There were seven brothers, and blah, 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 blah. We spoke last week about the ridiculousness of the question. Although theoretically possible, this is just craziness. You can imagine that as the Sadducees bring up the question, everyone in the crowd is saying, "Oh, here we go again. Here go the Sadducees with that seven brother riddle." The first one married and died, and then the second one married and died, and then the third one married and died, and none of them had kids. Now, by the time you get to brother number five, if I'm brother number five, I'm doing whatever it takes to get out of this family. I'm leaving the country. I'm going into hiding to get away from this woman. Verse 22, last of all, says the text, the woman also died. And at that point, you're saying this is a very merciful thing of God to do, to finally snuff this woman's life from the face of the earth. Everyone's breathing a sigh of relief. And then verse 23 comes the question. The question, verse 23, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all seven were married to her? Now, behind the question is them actually toying with the whole idea of the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're actually mocking the whole idea of the resurrection. They're also mocking the Pharisees and their view. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were kind of on opposite ends of the boxing ring. The Pharisees believed that life in the next world was just kind of a continuation of this world. It was just the same sort of thing, just a little bit more glorious. If you were married here, you'd be married there. And that was the view from the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are teaching everyone that view. The Sadducees are saying, this is ridiculous. This is a laughable idea. And so that's what's behind the question. We want to come at this idea of families in the resurrection. It's just funny for them. And so Jesus answers the question, and when he answers the question, he actually does two things. He corrects, first of all, the Sadducees who say there is no life after death. Jesus corrects them. But also he corrects the Pharisees who say there is marriage in life after death, in the resurrection. So he's going to correct both of these guys. Now, let's unpack his answer, if we can, under these two headings, okay? He says your marriage won't last forever, and he says that you will last forever. He actually says in that order, but I'm just switching them around for tonight. Let's look at that first one. The first one is you will last forever. Notice Jesus' answer in verse, he starts in verse 24, are you not in error? Verse 25, he gives an answer to the marriage question. Verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, what does he mean when he says they will be like the angels in heaven? Notice that he doesn't say, you will become an angel in heaven. So that's wrong. I think we got that idea from watching too many Tom and Jerry cartoons. You don't become an angel when you die. You become like the angels when you die. Now, what are the angels like? If you read your Bible, you'll find the angels are spirit beings. They look kind of like men. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says that you can show hospitality to an angel without even knowing it. Such is the resemblance between angels and men. Some commentators tell us that when he says we'll be like the angels, he means that we become genderless, asexual. So there is no male and female. It's probably right. It's a bit weird in terms of how that works itself out. That's why we can sing tonight, thou my true father, and I thou true, what? Son. Now if you're a guy in here, you've got no problem with that. If you're a lady, you're thinking that's a bit weird. But biblically speaking, that's what you are if you're a lady. You're a son of God. Because gender doesn't feature in the world to come. Angels, interestingly enough, if you study the scriptures, are always masculine and not feminine. And it kind of makes you wonder about every nativity play you've ever seen, where they always choose the girl with the blonde hair and the blue eyes to be the angel in the nativity. It's not right. It should be one of the boys, really, technically speaking. Luke helps us to understand what it means when Jesus says, you will be like the angels. This is Luke's account of the same story. Jesus says, but those in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They can no longer die because they are like the angels. That's probably the closest thing we have to what he means when he says, you will be like the angels. In the ultimate sense, we become like them in the fact that we become immortal. We won't die. Now, friends, that day is coming. That day is coming. Notice the way that Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. It's going to happen. We're going to be like the angels. And it's going to happen in an instant. Now, friends, that ought to grow a sense of longing in your heart for the world to come. You ought to be looking forward to that day. A life when there will be no more sickness. A life when there will be no more pain. A life when there will no longer be headaches, when there will no longer be hearing loss, when there no longer be hair loss. Some of us are looking forward to that more than others. Does that sound good to you? You will never have to fight your laziness. It'll be gone. You will never have to fight your urge to sin. You will never have to fight your sharp tongue. It'll all be over. That day is coming. You will be like the angels. We must set our minds on that. Set our hearts on that. Friends, a dog is at home in this world because this is the only world that a dog will ever live in. But friends, we are not at home in this world because we are made for a better one. We will be like the angels. You ought to look forward to that. You will last forever. Now, that's the first thing Jesus says. You will be like the angels. Now, secondly, and far more comprehensively, your marriage won't last forever. Verse 25 again, friends. Have a look at verse 25. And I want to be honest with you. 25 has the potential to be a source of deep disappointment for many believers. Verse 25 again. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. I almost wish that Jesus hadn't said that. Many believers, I think, would say that. You actually want to be married to your spouse in heaven. My marriage, friends, is a tremendous source of blessing to me. It's a story told about a husband and a wife. He was a successful CEO. He and his wife were traveling in their car, you know, East London to Joburg, and they stop over in the middle of Nowheresville, Queenstown, or wherever. He hops out the car to go and grab a burger at Steers or whatever, and she's hanging out of the car chatting to the petrol pump attendant. He comes back, they jump in the car, pay the guy, driving off, she kind of sticks her hand out the window and waves, and the petrol pump attendant says to her, you know, hey, nice to see you again, travel safely. And the successful CEO kind of turns to his wife and says, you know, what's up with that? Did you know that guy? And she's like, yes, I did know that guy. I actually dated that guy in high school. And the successful CEO guy says, wow, man, you must be glad that I came along, or else you'd be married to a petrol pump attendant instead of a CEO. His wife said, "My dear, if I had married him, he would be the CEO and you would be the petrol pump attendant." Friends, as bad as a pastor I am, as bad as a father I am, I would be far, far worse if it weren't for the impact that Khaled has had on me. And so when I come to this text, I feel what you feel. I would be happy to be married to Colette forever. And I'm sure that if you asked her, she would tell you that Mark 12, verse 25, is her favorite verse in the whole Bible. When she will be done with the petrol pump attendant guy. But friends, I will assure you of this, that although it seems as if there might be a source of sadness when you read verse 25, let me assure you, friends, there will be no sadness in heaven. I am convinced that when we get to heaven, I will be so much closer to my wife than I am here. We will be happier together than we are here. I will love her more than I do here. I will love her perfectly when we get there. But we will not be married. And that, friends, is the reason why I want us to handle this text, and especially this text, over 2 weeks, because of that last statement. We will not be married in the life to come. Now, I want to draw out some implications of this, and I hope to serve you. I hope to serve every one of you who is right now married, and every one of you who hopes to be married this side of heaven. Friends, look around you and you will see marriages are in crisis. And that's an exaggeration on the low side. If you were to ask Colette and myself, we have, just between the two of us, one set of divorced grandparents, two divorced uncles and aunts, one divorced cousin, one cousin who recently married the lady that he'd been living with for, I don't know how long they'd lived together. Over the past 4 months, we have counseled four couples, all of them who've got divorced. Today, this afternoon, preparing this text, got a phone call to hear that my old youth pastor, who sowed seeds of gospel truth into my life, has divorced his wife. Friends, it is a reality that we can't deny. Why are marriages struggling in our day? And here's an answer that I hope to serve you with. And I think there's no better way of saying it than the way that I read it this week from one author. He said this. He said, marriages are falling apart, left, right, and center. Not because people expect too little from marriage, but because people expect too much. Marriages are breaking under their own weight. People in our day are getting married with unrealistic expectations. Another author puts it this way. He says, brothers and sisters, we have a new idol in the Church of Jesus Christ. We worship at the shrine of the family. Does that make sense to you? Our culture has turned marriage into a god. It probably all started, who knows how long ago, but at least for us, it probably started with Jane Austen. Dave Harvey, who some of you might know from our Bible study, Dave Harvey says that all of Jane Austen's books end the same way. They all end with a marriage. Pride and Prejudice, Sense and Sensibility, and the others, which I don't know. The message at the end of the book is, now that you've found a spouse, your life will be perfect. And now every romantic comedy has the same plot line. Two people meet, they fall in love, and they get married, and they live happily ever after. It's the plot line. Everything goes well when you get married. And it's not just the movies and the books, it's the music we listen to too, isn't it? I'm quoting from a previous generation here. Some of you young people have no idea who Mariah Carey is. Goodness, she's an old bat by now, I'm sure. I can't live if living is without you. I can't live, I can't give anymore. I can't live if living is without you. Isn't that the message? You are just a part of me. Celine Dion, oh, she's a granny. She's so past it now. You guys have no idea who Celine Dion is. For every dream you made come true, for all the love I found in you, I'll be forever thankful, baby. You're the one who held me up, never let me fall. You're the one who saw me through it all. And in the chorus, and all the old people say, here we go, baby. You were my strength when I was weak. You were my voice when I couldn't speak. You were my eyes when I couldn't see. Come on, Kenny, give it to us, man. You lifted me up when I couldn't reach. You gave me faith because you believed I'm everything I am because you loved me. Friends, has that had an effect on our marriages? You better believe it. If we're honest, friends, that is the reason why we got married. Because somehow, I think this person can make all my dreams come true. I finally found the one. And now that spills over, watch this, into how we chat to our single friends. Don't we? Man, we look at our friends who aren't married, and now we see them come to the right age of marriage, and they're not getting married. So we start saying some really encouraging things to them, don't we? As soon as you're satisfied in God alone, He will bring someone special into your life. Isn't that just the most encouraging thing in the whole world? As if God's blessings are earned by our contentment. Well, here's another one. Before you can marry someone wonderful, you must become someone wonderful. As if God grants marriage as a second blessing to specially wonderful people. Friends, some of the most messed up people in the world that you know and I know are married. Tim Keller, speaking about all these wonderful sayings, he says, underneath all of these statements is the premise that a single life is a second-class life, a state of deprivation for people who not yet fully formed for marriage. And so I often talk to my good friend Warwick Kerfox. And Warwick says to me, he goes to weddings, and some of these old ladies come up to him at these weddings, and they say to him, "You're next! You're next!" And Warwick says he's getting sick of it. So he started attending funerals, and he goes to the same old ladies and he says, "You're next, you're next." You're funny, man. But friends, we've got single people moping around because they haven't found that special someone. And life hasn't started if you're not married. Single people, being single does not mean that God hates you. Jesus Christ was single, and he was perfectly happy. The Apostle Paul, the theologian of Christianity, this is the best guy we got, man. He was single. And he was perfectly content. 1 Corinthians 7 explains that singleness is a gift from God. If you're single, don't waste it. Don't waste it. I want to help you single people, and I want to help you married people. Two statements, all right? Listen carefully. Number one, If you're single or if you're married, this is very, very important. Number one, you never marry the right person. There are no perfect mates. J.D. Greer says this. He says, if you find someone who to you just seems perfect, then make sure you check their hands, check their wrists. If there aren't any nail scars there, you know they aren't perfect. Because the only perfect person in the whole world is Jesus Christ. And if that person has no nail scars, that person will be responsible for more heartache in your life than you can fathom. You think about it, friends. Jesus Christ needed to leave the glory of heaven and come to earth. Jesus needed to live a flawless life. Jesus needed to die a horrific death. Jesus Christ needed to defeat death itself. Because the person you are married to is so messed up. That's how messed up they really are. It took that. Now you think about it, if he is that bad, if she is that bad, do you think that you living with her is going to be a walk in the park? No, friends. Some of you are so miserable in your marriage because you think you married the wrong person. Friends, you always marry the wrong person. You wanted this person to complete you. Friend, hear me. If you want your spouse to be the one who completes you, then you've turned your spouse into the Messiah. You've turned your spouse into your functional God. Now, you know this already. You know this by bumping your head a million times. Men make terrible gods. Women make terrible gods. And you need to get ready for a life of dissatisfaction if that's what you've done. You need to be ready for a life of discontentment. You will always be thinking, this guy doesn't really care about me. This lady doesn't really love me. Friends, problems like loneliness and insecurity and unhappiness are not cured by another human being. There is no human being who can cure that for you. Listen to Gary Thomas. He says, marriage doesn't solve emptiness. It exposes it. If someone can't live without you, he or she will never be happy living with you either. Some of you single people might be thinking, yo, maybe I don't want to get married. I hope you will think that, at least. Maybe you would consider my good friend, Jean-Ray Huerson, who I often speak to about this issue. Jean-Ray, why are you single? Jean-Ray says to me, I'd rather go through life wanting what I don't have than having what I don't want. Which is profound for a guy from Queenstown. It's pretty good. Friend, you'd never marry the right person. The person you marry is a sinner, and they will hurt you more than you can imagine. The second thing you need to have drilled into the back of your brain is this. Your marriage won't last forever. Your marriage won't last forever. There is something greater. There is something more important than marriage. Now, we think the way to have a healthy marriage, the way to have a strong, rich, deep, kingdom-advancing marriage is for us to get around and always talk about marriage. But hold on, doesn't God say that marriage is important? Doesn't God talk about marriage in the Scriptures? Yes, He does, friends. But never as an end in itself. Marriage points to something bigger. It points to something greater. That's why God talks about marriage, because he's worried about the something greater. And so in our craziness of trying to fix the marriage crisis, the pendulum has swung so far in the other direction that now all of a sudden, all of life and all of church and all of Christianity is expected to be subservient to our marriages and our family. And that, friends, is killing our marriages. It's killing our families. Friends, the way we straighten out our marriages is by recognizing their proper place. Listen to a guy who you need to know. I don't know why he's not more widely known, but Arthur Zerdia is so good. A healthy Christian family, just like a healthy Christian church, exists for a goal outside of itself. If we believe that our families exist for the glory of God, it means that we will not throw mere token allegiance to the body of Christ, but that we will recognize its priority in the scriptures and make sure that our families are an integral part of its life. God and his kingdom must never be subservient to our families. Our families must always be subservient to God and his kingdom. Believing this will not hurt your family. Rather, it will elevate its dignity and provide you with the motivation to live out your responsibilities to it. It's a mouthful, but worth thinking and chewing on and writing down. Your marriage exists for a bigger and more important reason. A sign pointing to the gospel. That's the reason. Quinton read it for us earlier, Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In marriage, the coming together of two people into one person has a reason. And notice this word, fascinating word. The two shall become one flesh. I mean, even the word flesh just helps us, doesn't it, theologically? Flesh won't last forever. It implies that it's going to die out. Your marriage will die out. It will not last forever. And so, friends, the reason you get married is not for the sake of you guys creating this little sub-savior versus savior thing. We can save each other by getting married. No, the reason you get married is for the sake of the kingdom. Listen to Donald Blush. He says this. The proof of a Christian marriage is the willingness of the two partners to sacrifice the marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God. Have you ever read this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29? This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Excuse me? Let those who are married live as if they weren't married. Now, friends, is Paul telling us in this text that we need to bail on our Christian responsibilities to our families? No. He would contradict everything else he said throughout the epistles. But friends, he does say that. But what does he mean? We don't want to take it too far, but friends, I think he means that there's something bigger than marriage. And I think he means the kingdom, if you read the context. Now, if I was to get up and preach that, I mean, I'm preaching at Nathan and Jesse's wedding, that's going to be fun. Hey, Nate, those of you who are married, live as if you had none, let's close in prayer and leave. I'm going to get shot down. But that's in the Bible. Friends, the pendulum has swung so far in the opposite extreme that if we were to preach that, it would sound like heresy. Paul is saying that Christians must not live as if this life and this marriage was all there is. For the sake of our marriages, friends, listen, do not turn them into a god. It will break your marriage. Now, friends, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to hear again and hear again and hear again the call of the gospel. Listen to the words of Jesus. This is just plucked out of the Gospels. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I come first. My kingdom comes first." He goes on. This is another one. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Goes on. This is Mark 3. "His mother and his brothers came." This is you got to picture this. This is Mary, the mother of God. She's knocking on the door. "His mother and brother came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Another one. Another of the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Another one. Another one said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I can't even go and say goodbye to my family." Don't do that. Follow me. That's what he says. Mark 10, which will be the last one we look at. Mark 10, Peter has just watched the rich young ruler turn his back on Jesus and walk away. And Jesus says, getting saved is impossible. And Peter begins to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you," which is true. They left their families. Remember that? James and John on the boat left their dad. Peter has a wife, at least a mother-in-law. He left them. "We have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Friend, the call on these disciples was to leave their families for the sake of the kingdom. Now, we hear that and we might call it sin. Jesus here calls that authentic discipleship. Now, I will be honest, friends, it doesn't mean that every one of you is called to follow Jesus in this way. But it might mean that some of you are. Friends, there is a priority of relationship. And if you get this confused, it will bring disaster to your family. If you want an illustration, marriage is symbiotic. What does that mean? It means that when marriage attaches itself to something else, both things benefit. But if marriage is left alone, it will suffocate and die. What is the thing that your marriage must be attached to, must be plugged into, friends? That is kingdom, local church. It's what Angus said this morning. Are the church people your people? Are suffering Christians your people? Do you care about them? Moses came to their defense. Moses stood up for them. Moses protected them, even though they were a pain in the neck. Friends, here's how you know you've dropped the ball on this issue. If for you, somewhere along the line, the local church, the body of Christ, is a violation of your family time, you know you've dropped the ball. You've missed it. Your marriage won't last forever. There is something that will last forever, friends. That's the kingdom. Are you investing in what will last forever? That will bless your marriage. Now, text doesn't give us this, but the underlying reason, we'll end here, friends, the underlying reason why the text tells us we won't be married to each other, why won't we be married to each other, is because we will be married to Jesus. We will be married in the life to come, but we won't be married to each other. We will be married to the true lover of our souls. Friends, you were not created to be completed by the love of another human being. You were created for the love of Christ. J.D. Greer, lonely, insecure, unhappy single people become lonely, insecure, unhappy married people. Marriage here won't fix your issues, friends. It will expose them. But there is a marriage that will, and that's marriage to Jesus. And I want to ask you, friends, are you in that relationship now? Have you turned away from your sin? Have you turned away from all of the idols that you're trying to find to complete you? Have you turned away from all of those and gone to Jesus to be completed? That's the offer on the table for you. If you haven't come to Him in repentance and faith, friend, you are all alone, and you will be miserable forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, I have made more mistakes in my marriage than I can count. But you have been so merciful to me in the wife that you have given me. And I know the same is true for these friends who have gathered here tonight. So many of them in marriages where, by any other standard, it should have been over by now. But you have been so merciful to us. You have allowed us to stay together, to forgive each other, and to move on. And Lord, we would pray for our marriages. Father, we see the crisis around us. And we plead for your mercy. The only way that we will stay together, the way that we will make it to the end, is if you are merciful to us. And so, God, be merciful, we pray. Lord, keep us from these mistakes of somehow asking our spouse to be our Messiah. Oh God, keep us from that error, I pray. And rather help us to find our completeness, our fulfillment, our satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone, and that would spill over in how we bless and love our spouse. Help us to do that, I pray. Lord, I would pray especially this evening for single people, for those who are feeling lonely, for those who are miserable. God, I sympathize with them. But God, I know that marriage won't fix that. Marriage will expose that. And so, God, I pray especially for my single friends here that you would be especially close to them, that they might know the satisfaction and the joy and the fulfillment of being in a relationship with you. God, would you breathe life into those lonely single people hearts? I would pray for anyone who's not yet come to you with the proposal of marriage to say, Jesus, I take you to be my husband and I give myself to you as your bride. God, I pray that you would do a work of salvation even now, and that you would draw to yourself those who are outside of you. Pray that you'd give them repentance and faith and call them to yourself and save even now. God, I pray that we as a church would be a blessing to the kingdom. We would be a church who are so focused on what lasts forever. And we would have families and marriages who plug into that idea. Would you grant that, I pray? And do that all for the sake of your praise, for the sake of your glory. And so, Beacon Baptist Church, the Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Go and sin no more.